Let me begin by quoting a Bible verse, then we'll pray together. It comes from chapter 20 of John, and it was with Mary Magdalene, and you remember how the risen Lord appeared to her, and she didn't recognize him. He was a stranger to her, even though it was her Lord. And I thought of that verse in Corinthians where Paul says, "We know him no more after the flesh." She was looking for him after the flesh. And it wasn't until he spoke and made it personal. He called her name. He said, "Mary." And it was that word that revealed him. And I just think it's such a great picture that he can stand in front of us and he'd be a stranger until he speaks. Once he speaks, we know who he is. So let's pray that he'll speak, and then we'll know who he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word, and we thank you for the victory we have in our risen Lord. And we pray as we meditate on this faith chapter that you would take us forward in what it means to believe, what it means to have faith and to trust. We give our session unto you and just ask that you would be gracious, speak to us, and reveal yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that's gone. Doesn't help to be blind. All right. All right, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're looking at this great faith chapter. Now, we're on lesson 20, and what that means is that a practical review is sort of impossible because we've come too far to review everything. But let's just get back into the wonder of this great chapter on faith. Remember, this chapter is the transition between chapters 1 to 10 and then 12 and 13, the end of the book. In chapters 1 to 10, the theologians call that the doctrinal section. That's where we have all the truth. Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 12 and 13 is the practical section. And as you read those chapters, you see that's where the rubber meets the road. That's very, very practical. How does it apply in my home, in my family, in my local church, and so on? Well, in between the doctrinal section and the practical section is this great chapter on faith. In other words, how do I make the doctrinal practical? And the answer is by childlike faith. And so God has put this wonderful chapter in between those two sections. Now, we were introducing chapter 11. We actually hadn't begun. And I was in the process of giving five general observations of the chapter as a whole. We completed four of them. I want to mention the fifth now, and then we'll go into the chapter itself. Let me review the first four general observations. The first observation was a twofold warning. This is a great chapter. 17 different people of faith are mentioned. And the warning is this: don't put your eyes on people of faith. And the second part is don't put your eyes on the faith of people. Both are true. We look to Christ, not people. We look to Christ, not faith. So that was the first warning. The second observation was from that chart that I handed out, and it was that faith is both active and passive. In other words, sometimes faith does, sometimes faith is done unto. If you notice in verses 33 to 35, it's very active. People are trusting God to do miracles. If you look at the end of the chapter, you'll notice that it's passive, verses 35 to 38. There they refuse deliverance. There they lived in caves. God didn't provide their needs. He didn't rescue. And faith has to do with both. And so we don't judge one another. Just because a lot of problems come into someone's life, we can't say, oh, they're not trusting Jesus. In fact, just because a lot of problems come into our own life, we can't judge ourselves and say we're not trusting Jesus. When we finish the chapter on faith, you might be surprised to see how much faith God sees in you. Probably more than you do. You're trusting the Lord a lot more than you realize. And I'm trusting the Lord a lot more than I realize. And we're going to come to that. Our third observation was to point out that faith is not just an isolated act. I have a need, trust God. I'm sick, trust God. I need my rent money, trust God. It's not an isolated act. It's an attitude. It's a direction. We live by faith. We walk by faith. Everything about our lives is children of faith. We are believers. We believe God, not just once or twice when things get tough, but always. And I pointed that out. Psalm 25, 15. That's my signature psalm. Anytime I ever sign anything, I put that verse. And it says, my eyes are continually on the Lord. Continually, not just once in a while. And in that same connection, Psalm 62, 8. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. As we closed, I was sharing the fourth observation, and it's based on Hebrews 11, 1. Let me just read that again. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Real faith has to do with invisible things. Things not seen. A conviction of things not seen. And I pointed out that not only in Hebrews, but in the balance of Scripture, things unseen are three different, God uses it three different ways. Number one, we see from verse 3, things that don't exist. They're not seen. Hebrews 11, 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. God made it out of nothing. It's non-existent. You can have faith if something doesn't exist. We'll tie that into the Christian life later. But this idea, we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need love. Why? Because it doesn't exist. Make it out of nothing. I need a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, because it doesn't exist. I need forgiveness. I need to forgive others. I need a generous heart. All of those things don't exist. In this connection, listen to 1 Peter 4:19, please. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Let those who are suffering trust a faithful Creator. And wouldn't you think if you're suffering in the will of God that God would reveal Himself as a sympathetic priest? If I'm going through suffering, I need sympathy. Or a faithful friend, someone who could understand. Or a counselor, or a brother. But it doesn't say that. It said, if you're suffering, you need a Creator. Why Creator? And the answer is, when I'm suffering, I don't have what it takes. When you're suffering, you don't have what it takes. But you have the one who can create what it takes. It's not there. And He, out of nothing, creates it. So that's the first way God uses invisible things, things that don't exist. The second way is when it refers to things future. That's invisible. You can't see the future. I can't see the future. Chapter 11, 7, Noah is a good illustration of this. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. It was 120 years in the future. It was things not seen. And yet he trusted God. I can only trust God when things are invisible, when they don't exist, or when they're in the future, or the third way has to do with when they are not physical and material, but they're spiritual and eternal. I love in this connection, Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hands. Isn't that wonderful? The future is in the hands of the Lord. And it has to do with spiritual things. Listen, please, to Hebrews 11:13 to 16. All these died in faith without receiving promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And so it's a spiritual thing. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. He's promised a city for them. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. And so we look at things invisible, things that don't exist, things that are future, things that are spiritual. Now there's one other observation I want to make before we look into chapter 11. Let me give that to you now and we'll begin our new material. The fifth observation actually runs through the entire chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and in fact it's true to the whole balance of Scripture. Let me state the principle from Romans, and then we'll come back to Hebrews. Listen as I read verses 11 to 17 from Romans chapter 10. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Now here's the part of the verse I want you to notice. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, by the word concerning Christ. Look at verse 17. Faith comes by hearing. We're studying a faith chapter. And my last principle has to do with this, that this word is connected to faith. You can't separate the Bible from faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. So the Scriptures, the Bible, you can't have faith without a word from God. Now many have tried to say, I'm launching out in faith. I'm going to live by faith. But they had no word from God. If you do that, if you launch out in faith without a word, the Bible calls that presumption. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament calls it testing or tempting God. We shall not tempt the Lord our God. Faith must have a word. If there's no word, it's not faith. It's tempting God. It's presumption. And it's impossible to launch out without a word. It'll end in disaster every time. I could tell some very sad stories about people who really believe that I'm going out in faith, and they just shipwrecked because they had no word from the Lord. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, so I'm going to try to clear this up. The object of your faith is always a person. I am not suggesting that the object of your faith is ink and paper and leather, this book. That is not the object of your faith. The object of your faith is Christ. The Pharisees made that mistake. Listen to John 5:39. You search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. But they are they that testify of me. Here's verse 40. But you will not come to me that you might have life. They had the scriptures. They were students of the scriptures. Diligent students of the scriptures. They probably knew more about the Bible than anybody else. It's sort of like when I was in science class in high school. We dissected a frog, and we learned all about the insides of a frog. But we killed the frog to do that. We knew all about it. And a lot of people come to the Bible, that's all they do. They just dissect it. But they kill it because they don't have their faith in a person. You can miss the Lord and have the book. You can't miss the book if you have the Lord. Once your eyes are on the Lord, this will fall into place. But you can put your eyes on the book and miss the Lord. You can't put your eyes on the Lord and neglect the Bible. Now, let me emphasize again a principle that we've constantly referred to, and that is that the only real object of faith is Christ, is the person of God. Faith is only as strong as the one you trust. Listen to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:27, speaking of Moses, it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured seeing him who is invisible. That's who you see. It's the person. So to have faith, there must be a word, but we trust the one who stands behind the word. God is faithful to keep his word. I love Jeremiah 1:12. I have a plaque in my study, Jeremiah 1:12. Jeremiah 1:12 says, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Isn't that a wonderful verse? I'm watching over my word to perform it. So I come to a Bible verse and I say, wow, that's for me. And God says, yes, and I'm watching over my word to perform it. So my faith is in the one who stands behind the word. You write a check. You sign your name. It's your name. The only reason that check's any good is because your name is good. If your name was no good, the check wouldn't be any good. And so it's who's behind it. And that's why God says, I've exalted my word above my name. That means he signed it. It's above his name. It's like the will, and he signed it. And so everything depends on faith in a person. For 10 chapters, he's been telling us, let go of the old, lay hold of the new, look to Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. He's better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, better than the old covenant, better than the priesthood, better than the temple. Look to Jesus. And now in chapter 11, he comes back. Faith must have a word, but it trusts the one behind the word. And so we can believe in God. So with that as background, review, 5 principles. Warning, don't look to people, don't look to faith. Faith is active, faith is passive. Faith is not just one isolated act. It's a movement. It's a direction of your entire life. Faith trusts that which is spiritual, invisible. And finally, faith rests in a person who is faithful to stand behind his word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word concerning Christ. All right, having said that, now go back to chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. And here's how I'd like to go through the chapter. We can't separate it from the first 10 chapters or what's going to follow. God has given us now examples of those who are trusting in the Lord. And the Holy Spirit seems to emphasize two things in every illustration. I went through every illustration and I asked, what is common in all of them? And here's what's common in all of them. In each case, there must be a word. Faith comes by hearing. And in each case, there must be an invisible. So we're going to go through each question and say, where's the word here? And what's invisible? And how does that help me understand faith? So that's how we're going to look at it. All right? The first illustration is the physical creation. It's not surprising to me that to begin, he goes back to the beginning. So here we are, chapter 11, verse 3, through faith. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. He doesn't begin with the faith of Adam or the faith of Abel or the faith of Enoch or the faith of Noah or Moses or Abraham. He doesn't begin that way. He begins with creation, and it's intentional. Now, there's a lot of talk these days, and probably you're familiar with it, about creationism, creation versus evolution. And especially in the schools and in the public schools, there's almost a war in the public schools. Christians have lined up, we believe in creation. And the other side, no, it's evolution. And then there's this war going back and forth. And our children are being told that millions of years ago, something exploded and then man finally crawled out of a puddle or something like that. Anyway, they're given all of that. And Christians who believe the Bible have tried to convince their children the Bible does not contradict science, and therefore let's study science and its creation. And then they get principle, intelligent design. That proves that there's a creator. If there's design, there's got to be intelligent design. And then they get into all of these principles. And they've dedicated, some have whole ministries dedicated to prove through science and creation that God created all of this and it didn't come from evolution and so on. I personally have heard many, many tapes on the subject of creation, and I've heard many arguments. I wouldn't say all the arguments, and I got to admit, they're pretty interesting. In fact, they're intriguing, and I encourage my kids to let their kids hear these tapes. They're wonderful, but it is not the starting point. Hebrews 11:3 is the starting point. We need to teach our children by faith. We understand that the worlds were made, not by science. By faith, we understand. Our kids are not being taught that. They're trying to figure out arguments on how to answer the evolutionists and show the weakness in their science and all that kind of thing. We need to come back to Hebrews. Once you have this, they have a resting place. Dad, how do I know there's a God? Take it by faith, son. It's by faith we understand God created it. Now let's look at science. But first, they've got to have a resting place. And the resting place is always by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by God, made out of things that didn't exist. Later, as I said, they can learn all the arguments. Now, I told you that each illustration has a word and an invisible. In this first illustration of creation, faith goes right back to the beginning. Where's the word? All right, listen again, please, to verse 3. The worlds were prepared by the word of God. By faith we understand. There's the word, by the word of God. I think if you were to say, let's go back to Genesis and find the word. Most Christians would say this. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be. That's the word. And so God spoke the word and God created everything. That's only partially true. That's only partially true. It's deeper than that. Let me set it up for you. Now, I told you that you can't separate the word from the person. God, in his first illustration, has put the word and the person so close together that they're one. Let me try to illustrate that for you. Let me just ask for interest. Which member of the Godhead? God the Father? God the Son? God the Holy Spirit? Or a combination of all three? Who created the universe?
Jesus.
Jesus. She says God the Son. Many say God the Father. God the Father created it. And of course, for proof, they would sing, this is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas. His hand, the wonders wrought. But was it the Father's hand, the wonders wrought? Listen to John 1. You're familiar with it. John 1:1. In the beginning was
the Word.
Was that this? Or was that a person?
Jesus.
Or was it both? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Listen to Colossians 1:15-16. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And in the book we're studying, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. God the Father created the world, but He did it through God the Son. Here's Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, see that word said, is Christ. That's God said, and that's the word, and that's Christ. And God said, let there be light. And so the word came out. God the Father, God the Son emanating from God the Father and the Trinity and the Godhead. And through the agent of our Lord Jesus, everything was created. And so we learn that in John 1:14 that the word eventually became flesh and dwelt among us. And so you have, right at the first illustration of faith, you have this title of Christ called the Word that stands behind the Word. They're connected. They're one. And faith believes in Christ who spoke. And so it's the Word, but it's the Word, the spoken Word, the written Word, the living Word. God has brought them together. And so right here at the beginning in the faith chapter, we see that the word is more than a vocabulary. It's more than a sentence. Jesus is the Word, and by Him all things were created. Where's the invisibles in this first illustration? Well, once again, in 11:3, what was made was not made out of things which are visible. Nothing exploded. There was nothing to explode. Nothing exploded. Now, if you read 2 Peter 3:10, it says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. It's going to end with a big bang, but it didn't start with a big bang. You see, and so out of nothing, that's the invisible. Jesus created everything. Faith believes that, and by that, we understand. Understanding, oh, thank you.
You heard?
Thank you.
Did you hear it? No, I looked at my watch.
Oh, you're clever. Thank you. Faith has to do with understanding. See, usually we think understanding has to do with the mind. Now, you want to understand? Study more. I didn't have time to understand. If I only had more information, I need empirical evidence. I'll study more. How about this? By faith, we understand. How about John 7:17? If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. Knowledge comes by faith. And faith is an act of the will. I choose to believe. People don't need more information. They need a will that's going to embrace the Lord. So that's not only how I understand creation, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how you understand your Christian life. That's how I understand my Christian life. You know what the Christian is called? The new creation. We're the new creation. Nothing is different. The same thing that happened in the old creation. That's why the first thing that ever happened to you in your life, your spiritual life, God said, let there be light. That's how it began. And you know how it ends? He entered into rest. And what was true on the first day? Light. On the last day, you go back to the creation and you look at day 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's exactly the way God does it in your life. It's the new creation. We don't have time to look at that now, but it is an exciting meditation. And so we are the new creation. Excuse me. If I dare believe that I can come to the Lord thinking that He has something to work with, I am deceived. I don't understand the message. When I come to the Lord, I can't say, all right, Lord, here it is. Now work with that. I have a little love. You make it a lot of love. I have a little strength. You make it a lot of strength. I have a little patience. You make it a lot of patience. No, I come to the Lord saying, I have nothing. You're the creator. You create out of nothing. Grace is not great because of what it finds when it arrives. Grace is great because of what it brings with it when it arrives. And God comes and He brings everything with it. There's nothing here. I have nothing to offer God. There's no goodness. There's no righteousness. There's no faith. There's nothing. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Produce in me love. Pour out the Holy Spirit in me that I might be filled and overflowing all my banks at all times with your love. That's what He does. That's the Christian life. And that's why He begins here. What was true in creation, Christ, the central person of the Godhead, stands behind His word and says, let there be. And that's the only reason there is. And that's why I'm so thankful for that first verse, the gospel in Genesis 3:15. He said, I will put enmity between this seed and that seed. If He didn't put it there, it's not there. I'd be confederate with Satan. I would join him. But He said, I put it there. It's all by grace. It's always been by grace. So that's how it begins. I can't ask God to come and improve something that's already there. I got to come with nothing. And then God says, all right, now that's the raw material I can work with. And I can do for you what I've done for the universe. Take a look at what he can do out of nothing. It's so foolish. We'd start bringing him stuff and say, work with this. He said, let me work out of nothing. Look what I can do from nothing. And so the more we come, you know, as we mature in Jesus Christ, we actually grow backward toward the cradle. The more childlike we become, the simpler we become. We come to the Lord and just say, Lord, here I am. 50 years I've been a Christian. I have nothing. And God said, you finally have learned. Okay, now I'll give it to you. And that's how the Christian life is. So that's, I think, why he begins with this marvelous illustration. All right, let's go then to the second illustration. Chapter 11, verse 4, this is the Cain and Abel story. By faith, Abel offered to Cain a better sacrifice. Rather, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he's dead, yet he still speaks. Now, let me first discuss the story that I think you're all familiar with from Genesis record. I think most Christians know the story well. The first children of Adam and Eve were these two boys, Cain and Abel. As far as occupation is concerned, Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer. The Bible says a tiller of the ground. Abel brought a sheep to the Lord. We're not sure. The Bible doesn't tell us how they knew they had to come before God, but they both came. And Cain, he brought from his garden. He brought the first fruits. And then the Bible says that God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. And because of that, Cain became very angry and jealous and bitter. Somehow he knew God rejected him. Many Bible scholars believe because of Leviticus chapter 9 and 2 Chronicles 7, where God sent down fire and consumed the offering at the tabernacle and sent down fire and consumed the offering at the temple, that maybe that's how he knew. God came and burned up Abel's but didn't burn up his. We don't know how he knew. We know God talked to him. And that he was rejected and Abel was accepted. Now in Hebrews, there's only one reference to Cain, and it's implied. And that is that Abel, being dead, speaks. Hebrews doesn't tell us that Abel was murdered by his brother. Genesis tells us that. Genesis 4:8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, many have been confused with the story, and their sympathies have actually leaned toward Cain. And they say, you know, I don't excuse him, but I understand. It doesn't seem fair. Genesis 4:2 says that Abel was a keeper of flocks, and Cain was a tiller, he was a killer too, a tiller of the ground. And both brought an offering from their occupation. In other words, naturally, what would a shepherd bring? Shepherd brought a sheep. And what would a tiller of the ground bring? Something that grew in his garden. They say if Abel had been a carpenter, he might have brought a table or a cabinet or something like that. And if Cain had been a musician, maybe he'd bring a harp or an instrument or a song he wrote. If they were fishermen, they'd probably bring a fish. And they have that idea. Why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? Listen, please, to Genesis 4, verses 3 to 5. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. That proves that it was killed.
Yeah.
And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry. His countenance fell. Now notice at the end of verse 4, God had regard for two things. For Abel and for his offering. You get that same idea in 11:4 of Hebrews. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abel. That's why God regarded him. He came by faith. And a more excellent sacrifice. That's why he regarded his sacrifice. Cain came the wrong way and brought the wrong gift. Now, remember I told you that faith must have a word. And it must have an invisible. What's the word here? Where's the word? Why did Abel bring a lamb? Was it really because he was a shepherd? And I think the answer is no. I believe the answer is he didn't bring the lamb because he was a shepherd. He brought the lamb because he was a sinner. That's why he brought the lamb, not a shepherd. Even though he was called righteous, he was standing before God as a death-deserving sinner. And he brought the lamb. If Abel were a farmer, he would have brought a lamb. If he were a fisherman, he would have brought a lamb. If he were a carpenter, he would have brought a lamb because he had a word. Cain did not come as a sinner. Cain came standing on the ground God had cursed and offered the works of his hands. And he said, I grew this, Lord, accept this. And God said, Cain, you don't understand. I can't accept works. You've got to have a substitute. And remember, when Adam sinned, God cursed the earth. And after he sinned, God did a wonderful thing for Adam and Eve. He gave them the gospel in picture form. As some people argue, well, now God commanded Israel to offer the first fruits of their crops. Why would he accept it from Israel and not accept it from Cain? And the answer is that Israel already had a standing before God. They had already received the blood of the Passover lamb. Now they could offer their crops. But until you have a standing before God, Cain was standing on cursed ground and offering the works of his hands. Listen to Genesis 3:21, very precious word. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, blood was shed for the first time. And the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Isn't that a precious thing? God killed an animal after they sinned in the Garden of Eden, and then he skinned that animal. And then he covered them with the skin of the animal. When Adam received that skin from the hand of God, he was receiving Christ as his personal Savior in picture form. Because God had sacrificed a lamb and then had given the coat and covered him with that righteousness. It's all a picture. Faith comes by hearing. I have no doubt that Adam and Eve taught their children. This is what happened. We sinned against God. God had to have a substitute. He killed an animal. He clothed us. Before this, we were covered in fig leaves and we couldn't hide. We were ashamed before God. But now we're covered. We're forgiven. And I'm sure Adam and Eve taught their sons about the gospel. Abel was accepted because the Hebrew, he came by faith. We know from 1 John chapter 3 that Cain was of the evil one. He did not come by faith. And we know that Abel came offering the invisible, the picture of Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Right at the beginning, we have the gospel. It's so beautiful, with Cain and Abel. And so God accepted his faith and he accepted the gift. Cain came by works, and he came with the wrong gift, the works of his hand. Why is it that when God rejected Cain, people have this idea that Cain had no other hope? There's a beautiful verse in Genesis, and God had come to Cain before he murdered his brother, and he said, "Why is your countenance fallen? Sin is crouching at the door, but you must master it." Now, Bible commentators call attention to the Hebrew word for sin is crouching at the door. Some people have the idea that the sin of murder is ready to pounce on you. No, it wasn't that. It's the word sin offering. Sin offering is at the door. And what God is saying is, "I've rejected you because you've come by works. But the sin offering is as close as the door. You could have a lamb. You come now with a lamb and I'll accept you too." And so Cain had every opportunity. The sin offering was as close as the door. Even after he murdered his brother, the sin offering was there. But according to the record, he never came. And so God was pleased with Abel because he came by faith, and he's pleased because he brought a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know we're studying Hebrews and not Genesis, but it's interesting to contrast the subsequent records of Cain and Abel. Abel went to heaven to be with the Lord. Cain, the Bible says he went out into the world and he built a city and he named it after his son, Enoch. And so he built a whole city named Enoch. And then his offspring, that's who invented music. There's music on the earth because of the children of Cain. They invented music. And then they invented how to use brass and how to use iron. And they built wonderful things. And then the flood came and swept it all away. Where's the city of Enoch today? It's all gone. Where is the music that played? It's all gone. Where's all the things that Cain built for himself? They're all gone. But by faith, Abel still speaks. See, that's what it says. Being dead, yet he still speaks. Faith lives on. Right at the beginning, God has given us a picture. Like Cain and Abel, we are children of Adam. Like Cain and Abel, we were born in sin. Like Cain and Abel, we've heard the gospel. We can come as death-deserving sinners and offer Christ and be accepted. Or we can stand on ground that's cursed and try to offer God our good works and be rejected. It's just a picture of all mankind. All of humanity is divided up into the godly line of Abel or the ungodly line of Cain. It's been that way ever since the Garden of Eden. Hebrews 11:4, through faith, though he's dead, yet he lives. Faith contain the seeds of life. Everything you do by faith lives forever. I've heard Christians say, what difference is it going to make 10 years from now? What difference is it going to make 30 years from now? What difference is it going to make 100 years from now? I tell you this, for the child of God, it's going to make every difference, because faith never dies. Faith lives forever. And when you live by faith, you're dropping seeds of immortality everywhere you go. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Every time you please Jesus, every time you live by faith, every word of faith, every act of faith, every sacrifice of faith, every gift of faith, every prayer of faith will live forever. You know, if Jesus delays in his return, when you see the news, you wonder how long he will delay. But if Jesus delays in his return for several hundred years, I fully expect that the faith of my wife Lillian and my faith will live on in our children and their children and their children and their children and so on. Lillian and I pray for generations unborn. You know why? Because faith has to do with that. They don't exist. That's faith. It's future. That's faith. It's spiritual and eternal. And so we have prayed for our great, 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 great grandchildren who are yet to be born. Faith lives forever, and he, being dead, yet speaks. And so that's God's illustration. Where's the word? Adam and Eve taught them the word to come. That's the gospel. Where's the invisible? It pictured, that lamb pictured the Lamb of God that was to come. And so we have this great illustration of faith. Next time, Lord willing, we'll begin with Enoch. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these two illustrations, that we are your new creation. And out of nothing you create in us that which you say, it's good. It's good. Teach us to, by faith, understand that. Thank you, Lord, that you've taught us through Abel the more excellent gift and the way of faith. Lord, we stand before you as death-deserving sinners. We offer Christ, and you are pleased. We pray that our faith might live on, and we thank you that it will, because you've said so. Stand now behind your word and perform it, we ask in Jesus' name. Thank you. Thank you, Sandy, for reminding me.
Yes, thank you.
Because I didn't